in Proverbs 29, and there we have the 18th verse we want to look at. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. What is that vision? The Word of God. The Word of God and the hands of the Holy Spirit is what gives us that vision. There are several meanings that you can attach to the word perish, but none of them are good. And the point is, unless we're seeing things correctly for what they really are, we'll not succeed in what we're doing. Human nature did not see the divine nature of Christ. You go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and it talks about how that, and we're going to read it. That's the best way to do it. In Isaiah chapter 53, and there in verse 1, it says, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath, now here's a way that human nature would view the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We can learn a lot about spiritual things when you bring into view people's response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that natural intelligence gets its views about spiritual things from the way that the devil puts them together. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, as you note this truth, in Ephesians chapter 2, and of course, we all know intelligent people that are not having the right vision about spiritual things, and they have different ideas than what you would find even in the scripture. Why is that? Well, human nature, the views of human nature don't come from God. They come from the sinful nature, and the sinful nature gets its views from the devil, not from God. So here in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things that are of the Spirit of God. They are a foolishness unto him. That's why God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that is to have a complete change of mind about ourselves, to turn from our thoughts and our ways and turn to him. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when you think about the drastic need of this and how great it is, in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 24, it says, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Must not strive. Strife is one of the major snares of the devil. And strife is like this. Rather than seek reconciliation, let's hold out with disagreement. And rather than seek for the truth, let's resist giving in to the truth. So strife is choosing contradiction rather than accepting the light of the Lord. And that led to man's fall in the Garden of Eden. And he chose excuses rather than to yield to God by faith. The only hope that any sinner, which is all of us in the beginning, is for repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. And of course, God affords that if we will choose it. That's the amazing thing about God. We can be on the opposite side of everything that we ought to be on, and yet if we will listen to God and choose to hearken to him, he can give us repentance. We can have a complete change of mind, get back where we need to be. So God's word was given to be the light to shine in our darkness, and of course there is no other light. I want to borrow a little bit from our Sunday school lesson back in 2 Kings chapter 5. And notice about the subject we're on, and that is spiritual vision. In 2 Kings chapter 5, and there in verse 10, when Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. He didn't have a vision about what God's word was offering him. But, you know, it's not hard to see where he was coming from. It's not too difficult. Because, humanly speaking, the message did not line up with his circumstances. He was a great man. And to him, it just didn't work out the way that he thought that it would. His state of mind was not at all to accept just a simple message. But it turned out that God is the God of his word. And he is not a God that follows the thoughts and the ideas of man. It turned out that God works according to his word. And it turned out, too, that God's word was light for Naaman's darkness. You notice in that 13th and 14th verse that his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" And then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So you see repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. God gave that to him. He was willing to accept it, but he had to deny himself. He had to turn from all that he felt and thought. He had to humble himself before God and obey God's word, to the point that God's word became the only vision he had. He could not be looking back to his thoughts. He could not be looking to the rivers of Damascus. God's word had to become the only thing he was looking at in order for this to happen. The vision of God's word gave him allowed him to be made free from his anger and contempt for Elisha. It wasn't there anymore. Once he embraced the vision that God gave him, the vision enabled him to climb down from his chariot. You know, sometimes we have trouble getting out of our chariot. And our chariot is our pride, it's our thoughts, our ways, and what we're dedicated to. So he had to humble himself. And that vision compelled him to get into the waters of Jordan. And he had turned his nose up at it before. But the vision that God gave him enabled him to get in there and dip 7 times, just like God said. So he put God's word first. And that vision made him dunk himself 7 times, and that was submission, and that vision resulted in him being cleansed of his leprosy. He experienced the goodness of God's word, but without that vision, he would have perished. He would have still been a leper. He would have died a leper. But you know, one of the things you see about him too, in verse 15, a very happy man now. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." Spiritual vision always gives man the clearness to see that God is good and God's will is right, and what a blessing it is. So he's now free and clean. He's rejoicing in the deliverance that God has given him. His vision of faith delivered him from his captivity, no longer captivated by Satan and all of the enmity. He has great peace now. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, there's another man that truly needed a different vision, and we know who this is. I think you will recognize this is Paul before he was saved. And in Acts 26, 9, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So he wasn't on the fence about this. He didn't feel like that, well, maybe I should. But he said, "I verily thought that I ought to do many things." And of course, he did. Now, this is definitely a state of captivity with no vision of the truth, total darkness. So he thought, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way I feel, and that's the way I'm going to proceed from here on. He acted upon that conclusion. In the ninth chapter of Acts, as you see him acting upon what he convinced himself that this has to be, it says that in Acts 9:1, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." What if he would have gone on with that and never had a vision different from the Lord? Well, he would have perished. There was nothing else that would change his mindset. He was dead set on this. But in verse 3, it says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." A totally different view now. A vision that pointed him in a direction he was to look for more vision. "It shall be told thee what thou shalt do." This light from the Lord would afford him an open heart and a hearing ear where God's word was concerned. And I want to look at a vision. I think this is a clear vision in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and there in verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider," now here you're getting into the real vision, the true vision, "let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." So we want to do what will promote and further God's people in God's work. And then look at this vision: "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." In other words, some people don't have that vision. A lot of people don't have that vision. But the vision is to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see this day approaching. I think every person ought to want to know, do I have that vision? Because not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is a vision that God gives. And the vision that if we're truly thinking about fellow Christians and the work of the Lord, this is something that's right there in front of us, something that we count to be of uttermost importance unto us, because that's what God's got us focused on. Now, without vision, we have nothing to lift us up above our attitudes, above our feelings, and above our opinions, and above our imagination. But with vision, we can be amazed at what we see. Just a little example on vision. You can have a child that's very upset, a little child, and they're crying because something isn't going their way. But you pull out a new toy, and you show them a new toy, and you know all of a sudden, their crying will turn to laughter and to happiness. The vision of that, the power of vision. I'm going to go back to the 33rd chapter of Exodus, and we're going to look at Moses. And in the 18th verse of this 33rd chapter of Exodus, it said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses needed a new vision. He needed his vision renewed. This was a very dark hour in Moses' life. Israel had turned to worshiping the golden calf. They said, we don't know what's happened to this guy, Moses. We don't care. Make us a God that'll go before us. So they come up with a golden calf. God had threatened to destroy him, and Moses had interceded for him. And of course, he had been so upset when he came down and saw what they were doing. And that is, they had a golden calf, they had gone through their religious rituals, and then they were dancing and they were singing and they were having a big time. That upset him to the point. Now keep in mind that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. He was not a guy with a hot temper. He was not a guy who would be easily stirred. But the sight of that was so grievous to him that the tables that God had given him that had the Ten Commandments, he got up so upset, he just threw them on the ground, and they broke. And of course, he realized, you know, I shouldn't have done that. But a dark hour, a very dark hour. Even his right-hand man, Aaron, was in on this golden calf thing. And Aaron came up with this excuse, which was not the real way it happened. So Moses didn't have anybody to pull him up. He didn't have anybody that he could go to and say, you know, boy, this is my troubles. This is what's going on. What can you do? Can you pray with me? Can you help me? He had nobody. He had nobody that he could do that with. But he prayed for a vision of God's glory. That raises a question, what do we do when we hit rock bottom? What do we do? Do we right away want to rely on somebody else, or do we want to just throw in the towel? Do we just want to, you know, walk away? Well, you go to the 34th chapter of Exodus, and there in verse 6, it says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and it will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. God, we've got a lot of problems. We've got a lot of things that are just not working the way they ought to work, but let's go. Let's go. And you go with us. So he's now with a renewed vision. Psalm 23:3 says, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. Now, for his name's sake, God has promised. God has promised deliverance and grace sufficient. In other words, if he's made a promise and it doesn't happen, then it's a reflection on him. So God will never make a promise that he will not fulfill for his name's sake. And God has promised that he will restore us. He will bring us back. He will give us what we need to go on. I want to go to the 73rd chapter of the book of Psalms. In Psalms chapter 73, and there in verse 12, Psalm 73:12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You know, it's never a good look for a Christian to start looking at the world and see what's going on with them. And because you're not going to get a good vision when you do that, all you're going to get is things that's going to aggravate you in the flesh and get you thinking about things in the flesh rather than in the spirit. So here is an example of what happens when a Christian starts looking at lost people and seeing the way their lives are going and how much fun they're having. And the first thing you know, you really get down. You really get down when you do that. You start thinking, well, what about me? I don't have this. I don't have that. They do. Well, look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You know, you can see something that's very, very happy and very prosperous, but if you look down the road and it comes to disaster, that clears your vision on it, don't it? So verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So maybe in our minds, and there's going to be times like this, you're going to be looking at lost people. You're going to see what they have, what you don't have. You're going to see what they're doing, what you're not doing. You're going to see what supposedly is, wow, they're really got it and I don't have it. There's going to be times like that, but that's when you need to get your vision back that God wants you to see, and God will afford us heavenly sunlight. There's a song about that. So heavenly sunlight is what we need to have shine in our dark place, and know that no matter how great the life of a lost person is, their end is certainly going to be grievous. In the seventh chapter of Acts, and I've often wondered, if the day comes and we are physically persecuted, even killed because we will not surrender our faith in the Lord, how's that going to be with us personally? What are you going to be thinking about? How are you going to hold up? And what kind of a state of mind will you have when that's happening? Well, here's Stephen in Acts 7:55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Stephen had never seen that before, but at this particular time, when the need was there for him, God gave him a heavenly vision to where that he could see what's happening to me on earth is not it. Where I'm going is what is it. So in verse 56, he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Not a lethal injection, it was painless, but actually taking rocks and just throwing against his body until he would be dead. They stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How strong is this vision that God's given him now? He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, saying, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What are you dealing with? You know, sometimes we think our problem, it's the biggest there's ever been in the world, and I'm lonely, and this, oh my, what a terrible time I'm having in life. Well, don't let it eclipse your heavenly vision. Whatever you do, do not let the shadow of your problems cloud your thinking about the worthwhileness of remaining true and faithful to God. In the 20th chapter of Acts, we have another account. In the 20th chapter of Acts, and there in verse 22, what do you think is in your future as a Christian? What do you think is out there for you? Well, look at this in Acts 20:22. And now behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and a ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He said, I've got nothing in front of me except bonds and afflictions. He said, that's all that's there. But he said, I'm looking beyond it. I'm looking beyond what those bonds and afflictions are. Because, yeah, I've got a reality right now that bonds and afflictions abide me, but I had a vision about the worthwhileness of serving the Lord, and I can look past all of those things. I can see beyond all of them. None of those things move me. What moves us? You know, sometimes a little something happens, we have a little bump in the road, and we're all down, and we question everything about our life, and wonder, you know, is God deserted us? Has he left us? We're just in such a bad shape. Well, what moves us? Do we have a vision that is far-reaching enough to see beyond that? That's what God tells us we need to have. And we'll give you another example, and that is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, and there in verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus. Seldom when you're in trouble is that maybe the first thought you have. But looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, think about this. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He had to have some pretty good vision to look beyond the cross of Calvary, to see joy, and to be able to rejoice in what he was seeing. Took some pretty good vision. I want to go to Philippians chapter 2 as you look a little bit about this. Philippians chapter 2, and there in verse 8, this is looking unto Jesus. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Now here's a vision that Christ was able to see about it all. God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So to accomplish the Father's will, John 3:16 is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To accomplish that, Christ had to look beyond being despised and rejected of men. You know, that's a hard thing. If you think about people don't like you, maybe one person not liking you, so what? But what if everybody doesn't like you? And all of your friends, they're no longer your friends. Now you're the despised person. Well, Christ had to look beyond that. He had to look beyond his own nation that received him not. He had to look beyond Peter's denial. Well, that guy that I've nurtured along, and he has said all the time that he would never, ever do anything contrary, he denied me three times. He had to look beyond Judas's betrayal. The man that I chose, that I ordained, I gave him power to cast out devils, to do the work of the Lord, gave him a tremendous opportunity, he turns around and betrays me with a kiss. He had to look beyond the horrors and the pain of being smitten for our sins and dying the agonizing death of the crucifixion, but he did it with clear vision. You know, he knew what he was doing. And I think that's what we have to ask ourselves as a Christian. When things are not the way we really think they ought to be, do we really know what we're doing? Are we really acting on a clear spiritual vision? Or are we reverting back to the flesh? So, regarding those who falsely accused him, who spit on him, who beat him, who drove the nails through his hands and feet, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He had a vision. He knew that whatever gratification they were getting, their malice and their anger and their resentment and their triumph over him, he knew that whatever they were getting from that, they were going to regret it. So he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't have any vision." So the question that we have in closing out this morning, do you see what God wants you to see? And do you want to see what God wants you to see? May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we pray that you'll help us in our understanding, because we know we have the flesh, and the flesh is opposed to everything. The flesh will not see that which is of God, so we need deliverance, and that deliverance is available for us if we will look unto Jesus, if we will look unto your word, if we will just accept, like Naaman did, the things that you tell us, and put our faith and trust in it, and not rely upon our feelings, not rely upon our assessments of things, but just go with your word 100%. And I pray that you will continue to help us in our journey as a Christian. And I pray, Father, we would want to get clarity like Moses did at a very discouraging moment. And we thank you that you have that clarity for us. You have promised to restore our soul. You have promised to give us grace sufficient, as you did for Stephen, even in the very hour of his death. We ask you to give the invitation for us. In Jesus' name, we offer a prayer.